I hope you'll forgive me not having on a jacket this evening, but it's more than I can bear right now. If you will go with me to the book of Amos. I was thinking about going to the book of Mark this evening, but I said I better go to something I'm a little more comfortable with. You don't think about how much you rely on your memory until it's gone. And I didn't want to go to something where I would depend too much on my memory of verses. I wanted to go to something where I had a lot of them wrote down just in case. In Amos, you understand that in this period of history in the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that had split off from the days of Solomon are now about to be judged by God. The Assyrians are going to come down on Israel, and they're going to begin to basically tear the place apart. And Israel is being told in the book of Amos what the Lord is going to do, why He is going to do it, and He will remind the Israelites of their great position before Him and why they are getting judged like they are. That's interesting when you come to a book that is about the judgment of those 10 tribes, that you open up and it doesn't approach them at all. I mean, the first couple of verses will kind of mention it, but then he goes to these nations that are around Israel. You know, in my experience with people, one of the first things that happens is when you say God will one day judge you, the first thing that will happen is the person will look over at the fellow next to them and say, well, what about him? Now, that's true, isn't it? What about this fellow? Well, God preempts this with Israel, and before they even get a chance to say, well, what about the folks around us, God will tell them what He's going to do with the people around them and why He is going to do what He's going to do. He's going to spend most of this book on those 10 tribes, but He opens up with little pieces and sections about these nations that are surrounding them. It'll actually be the nations to the north, south, east, and west of Israel, and all points between, basically. And it's all those that surround them that God will speak and say, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to tell you why. And what we find in Amos chapter 1 is that God judges according to the amount of light that is given. That whenever man is exposed to something that God will give, whether it is nature, as we find out in the book of Romans, whether it is the conscience again, as we find out there, or whether it is their proximity and experience with God, whatever level it may be at, God will hold us accountable for that. And the nations around Israel, that you could by no means call them Israelites, or even nations that you would consider to be nations that had followed the true and the living God, these were openly idolatrous nations and people. But all of them had an experience with the Lord at one time or another. And what you look for in Amos chapter 1 is you will look for persons or places or events even that are mentioned that will point to you a time in the history of these nations when God had revealed Himself to them either through a king or through an event or something of that sort to which they will answer to God for this. Now understand, I firmly believe that God will judge the world in righteousness through that man who he has chosen and has given us all evidence in that He has raised him from the dead, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear on this. And that the Lord Jesus will judge each and every one. The Father has committed all judgment to His Son. And that whatever level of knowledge that you have about God, and I'm speaking to those who don't know Christ as their Savior, you will be judged according to that. No one, I'll start out by saying this, no one will be able to say that I didn't know anything about God. Because God proves that to be a lie, again, in the book of Romans, in chapter 1. I'm going to skip the first introduction. What he does is gives us a time frame in the first two verses of Amos chapter 1 of when he would be speaking, the days of Uzziah, Jeroboam, and Joash. And in verse 3, he begins this statement, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire in the house of Hazael, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aden, and him that holds the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity and decur, saith the Lord." Verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." Verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Verse 13. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." We'll stop reading for that. We will find, and if you've noticed, that the statement "for 3 transgressions and for 4, is mentioned over and over again in this portion of Scripture. It will also be mentioned in chapter 2 a few times, or a couple of times. And when you see this statement made, it is a statement of accomplishment, or of fulfillment, or of, it's like God is saying, "I've had enough." Because what you will notice as you read through this is that God doesn't give us 3 or 4 transgressions that have been committed, does he? He just says, "I'm going to judge you because of a transgression that he will mention, but not 3 or 4. Some people say it's 3. He says 3 or 4 because that equals 7, and 7 is the number of completeness, and therefore God's judgment is now going to, if the time is up, and it's time of completeness. But I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's just saying, look, I've had enough. I've put up with enough. And what he will do is he will give us a name of a place or a person or an event, as I mentioned, that will point out to us a specific thing that these people understood that they should have answered to God. They should have came to the Lord and accepted him and responded to him. The first person that we will have mentioned is Hazael in verse 4. Now notice he talks about Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. And he says, "You have taken and threshed Gilead, the people of God, with threshing instruments of iron. And because of this, I won't turn away the punishment thereof." And he mentions specifically Hazael. Why? Go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Hazael was given a specific revelation from the Lord. As a matter of fact, he stood in a special place of blessing. And here was a man who, believe it or not, knew and was warned of his sin before he ever committed it. Now go with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. And I don't know really where to begin. Maybe I should start up at verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord, saying, Shall I recover this disease? Verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, and even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds I will set on fire, and their young women thou wilt slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what? Is thy servant a dead dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Now you know the rest of the story. Hazael goes back and he tells the king, You know, the Lord has said that you will live. And then he killed him. Suffocates him. And Hazael now has been told before he ever goes into Israel and before... It's at this point now that Syria will really begin a campaign of attack on Israel. And you'll find in 1 Kings now, from 2 Kings here on, that Syria will now become the great enemy of the children of God in Israel. And they'll begin to harass the borders and harass the people of Israel. And they'll become their enemy perpetually at this point when Hazael takes over. But Hazael is told something by the Lord here before he ever commits anything that he's going to do. The prophet will say to him, I know what you're going to do. And here it is, God prophesying to a man before he ever commits the sin that he's going to commit. Will that stop him from committing it? Well, Amos says it doesn't. It's interesting, you say, and everybody here would say, you know what, if God were to come to me and say to me, well, I'll use myself, well, Jeff, you know, I'm going to tell you your sin before you commit them. And because I'm going to tell them to you, I'm sure you're not going to do them right. Well, folks, God told us all about our sins before we ever committed them. The Word of God records all sin. The Lord doesn't leave these things out. He lets us know, do you think this was written after I was born? Of course not. That's a foolish notion. But did the fact that knowing what my sins were going to be even stop me from committing them? No. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, died for my sins. He knew that I was too weak to do these things. Though I may know them, I could not stop it. Should I have? Absolutely, I'm guilty before God. But just the revelation of my sin was not enough to keep me from sinning. And Hazael proves that for us. Now, let's go back to the book of Amos again. And notice he uses Hazael and Ben-Hadad. This is a word of explanation. Ben-Hadad seems to be a title given to the ruler, whereas Hazael is his specific name that he has. It's possible it's son of Hadad or a title that's given to a ruler in Syria. Now notice, if you will, go with me to verse 6. It says, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity. That means men, women, and children. The whole captivity. To Edom. Now he'll mention to us Gaza, verse 7, Ashdod, verse 8, Ashkelon, verse 8, Ekron, verse 8, He'll mention to us four of the five cities of the Philistines. Now, what experience had the cities of the Philistines had that should have made them aware of the living God, and what would that have proven to them or shown them? Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5 for a moment. Now, you're going to know this immediately. The children of Israel have now basically went away from the Lord, and they decided that while they were in the war with the Philistines, that since things were going bad for them, they were going to bring the ark out, and they were going to set it in front of themselves, and basically they were using it as an idol. In other words, if I bring the ark out, then God will be forced to take our place in the battle. And what it does for them is this, though. It scares the Philistines, and they say, "Quit you like men, Philistines, for the God of Israel has come among them." And the Philistines fought all the harder, but what Israel didn't realize is because of their sin and the way that they had treated their Lord, or mistreated their Lord, God was not fighting with them in that day. So the Philistines capture the ark, and they take it to the house of their god Dagon, because this would have been the natural thing in that day. When you defeated a people, it meant that your god was stronger than their god. Even in this day, in the Muslim society, we're becoming well aware, we should be, that in their minds, this is a fight of God. Is their Allah stronger than the Christian God? It's a mentality. It's been around for centuries. And what happened was this. They took this Ark of the Covenant, which Israel had used idolatrous, but it still represented the presence of God, because God had said in the book of Exodus, "There will I meet with you, and there will I commune with you," at the ark on the seat between the cherubim, and they take it to the house of their god Dagon, and they sit in there and they say, "You know, we've gotten victory over the God of Israel." Well, you've gotten a victory over the Israelites, but you didn't get a victory over their God. And they come out the next morning, and the statue Dagon is falling down before the ark. And they set Dagon back up, verse 3 of chapter 5. They get up early the next morning, and Dagon's falling down again. Now his head and his hands are gone. And they said, "Look, our god Dagon has begun to fall down before the God of Israel. We need to do something about this." This is not good news, the Philistines said, that our god has begun to bow before their god. Maybe this is not the way we thought it was. Maybe, just maybe, our god is not as powerful as we thought. But it's not the end of the lesson. It's funny how they reacted to it. They won't walk on the threshold of Dagon. They should have reacted differently and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Him we will serve." The men of Ashdod, look in verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod." Well, we've heard that name, didn't we? "And he destroyed them and smote them with Imrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God.' And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them." And you know what they decide? They said in verse 8, "Let's send it to Gath." You're familiar with Gath. It was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret parts, and they sent the ark of God to Ekron. We've heard that name in Amos too, haven't we? And Ekron says, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to slay us and our people." Do you notice the advancement of their acknowledgement of the Lord here? At first, they came to the realization that their god Dagon was falling down before the God of Israel. Now, by the time the ark gets to this area, they said, "Look, they brought it here to kill us all. This god is a manslayer. He's that kind of god, powerful, holy, will not." And they sent. Now, notice again. In verse 8, they gathered all the lords of the Philistines together. In verse 11, they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines again. What are we going to do? And they said, look at verse 11 again, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not, and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there." Now notice in verse 2 of chapter 6, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of God? Tell us, wherewith shall we send it to his place?" And they begin to tell them what to do. And of course, they do it in an idolatrous way, and they don't really understand exactly what they're doing. They put the ark on a cart, and they have it pulled by two milk cows. And these milk cows will have calves, and they say, tie up the calves and send the milk cows away. And if these milk cows go back where the way that they're supposed to go, then we know that this was the God of Israel doing this. And what the Bible tells us that the cows went lowing all the way. And they were sad and they were mourning, but they had to do what they were doing. Now, a cow going away from its calf is against nature. We've gotten kind of far away from agriculture today, but I can guarantee you that when a cow gets away from her calf, she will break down the stall to get back to it. I had a brother in Mebane, he raises cows, and he said that he had two cows that were going to calve at the same time, and one of them was a little bit early, and she had her calf, and that calf went to the other cow and began to feed. Well, he had to separate them, so he took this cow and her calf, and he put them in a stall, and that other cow thought it was her, and she tore the barn apart getting to this calf. So when those cows went away from their young, it was against nature. It had to be a miracle of God. Now notice what these priests and diviners of the Philistines will say. Look at verse 5. Wherefore you shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now, it would be foolish for me to say that the Philistines came to a realization of who God truly was. But it would also be foolish of me to say that they didn't realize anything about the Lord. They realized that it was the God of Israel whose hand was upon them and that they needed to get away from the judgment of God. They knew enough to know that. And yet, when you come to the book of Amos, what have they done with this? What have they done with their knowledge that they received back here in 1 Samuel in their history? And if you think for one minute that the nation, our history in our nation doesn't mean anything, it absolutely means something. We still refer to history in lessons. You don't lose national consciousness and national history so easily. And God holds them accountable because when they had the revelation of this God, they didn't do anything with it. It wasn't just them, but we also know that David would go around in the land of the Philistines for years running from Saul. And he would show God to be real. And we can go through many instances where the Philistines had a revelation of the holiness of God, of the purity and power of God Almighty, and yet they rejected this. And they did not respond to it. And God would now hold them accountable for what they had not done. Now go with me to verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Now what covenant is this? It should come to mind immediately for those of you who have read your Bible. You remember in the days of Solomon, let's go back to the book of Kings for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 5. If you've not noticed anything, you may be noticing I love biblical history because it's true history. It's one history I can study and I know it's for real. The rest of them seem to be changing every day. Anyway, 1 Kings 5:11. You'll get the man. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom which he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. Now, in the days of Solomon, when the house of God and when the house of Solomon was being built, Solomon and Hiram will make a league together, and Solomon will supply these things for Hiram, while Hiram will supply workmen and the cedars of Lebanon for Solomon in the building of these houses. And he tells us there in 1 Kings that they make a league together. Well, he tells us here in Amos that they made a brotherly covenant. And here, all that the king of Tyre would have had was this covenant with the people of God.
He would have, and the people of Tyre would have remembered a brotherly covenant that was made with the people of Israel. But what did they do with a covenant relationship that had been revealed to them and had been given to them? They reject this covenant relationship and they deliver up the whole captivity to Edom again. And it's men, women, and children. So Tyrus, the Lord says, you know, you had this and you ignored this covenant, and because you ignored this covenant, I will judge you. And you say to me this evening, you know, I've never ignored a covenant. Oh, really? Well, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've ignored a covenant that is all important. It's called the New Covenant, the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us through His own blood when He died for us on the cross of Calvary. You better pay attention to this covenant because you're ignoring it. And it's ignoring a covenant that these people had made with the people of God back then brought judgment. Then how much sore judgment do you think you shall deserve who trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God and count that covenant as something to be trampled upon? Because that's what you do when you hear the gospel and you hear the good news and you know that Christ died for your sins, and yet you choose to walk out on that over and over again. You count it as something to be trodden upon, something that's not worthy of your attention. It's something that's not worthy to be brought to remembrance in your life, and you insult the God of glory. Don't do that. Thus saith the Lord, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. We're getting a little closer to home with Israel now, because now we're speaking of Edom or of Esau. We know this to be a man who is this close, to the promises of God, closer than that, he had them. But we find out in the New Testament that he counted those promises as something to be trampled upon his own self. He counted them not worthy of his attention. For one morsel of red pottage, he sold his birthright. Now, that doesn't sound like a whole lot in our society, but Edom had the promise of double portion physically. He also had a promise spiritually, a promise that was the promise of the Messiah would have come through his line. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. And this man, rather than take advantage of this promise, sells it for a pot of pottage. The New Testament will tell us that he was a profane man. Now, what is a profane person? Maybe if we use the word profanity, it'll help us to understand what that means a little bit. Profanity is like when you take a word that is legitimate, and I take like the word hell. It's a legitimate word. It has a purpose. It is a place. It is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place where all those who don't trust Christ as their Savior will spend eternity in suffering. That's a legitimate word, and it has a legitimate use. But when I take that word out of its context, and I begin to use that word in everyday life, and I begin to throw it around as a curse word, what do we call that? We call it profanity. It's because it's something that had an intended use that goes against the use for which it was intended, right? You're using it for something for which it was not intended, maybe is a better way of putting it. And Edom, or Esau, who had been intended to be used, now is something wholly different. He's a profane man. Well, profanity is also, I don't think it's just that for this, I think it's that Esau could not really distinguish between the things of God and the things of this world. You'll remember that Esau would go out and he would marry a woman from another country. And he brings her home and his mom and dad, and it's a grief to his mother's soul, right? Well, Esau, how does he deal with this problem? He runs out and he marries another one. Now, either this fellow was wicked beyond words and hated his mom, or he really didn't understand what the problem was. I personally lean toward the opinion that Esau didn't really understand what he had done wrong, because a profane person does not understand the things of the Lord. And he couldn't comprehend what he had done wrong. And he goes out and trying to fix the problem, he makes it worse. If you're here and you're not saved and you live in a Christian home and you're trying to make everybody believe you're saved, I'll tell you what, you can bring a lot of grief on your parents by trying to give a Christian answer when you're not a Christian, because you don't really understand what you need to do. You need to get saved and then live for the Lord. Esau, this profane man, makes a mess of it. And notice what Esau does. It says he did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, in Genesis 33, we find out that as Jacob has come across the river, he sends forth these animals to meet Esau first, right? Let's go there for a second. Genesis 33:8. If nothing else, I'll keep you awake flipping pages. I'll start up at verse 8, and he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in thy sight of my Lord." And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." Now Jacob sends this drove of animals in front of him to show, to find grace in the eyes of Esau. And Esau comes to Jacob, and he says, you know, he's rode past the drove, by the way. Jacob scared to death because he didn't even acknowledge these animals. He comes straight to Jacob, and he says, "What does all this mean?" And Jacob says, "It's to find grace in your eyes." And Esau says, "Brother, I've got enough. I don't need this." Now notice what Jacob does. And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. When Jacob sent those animals, he knew that those animals represented peace between him and Esau. And if those animals weren't accepted, there was no visible record, if you will, that he had found grace in the eyes of Esau. You notice that Jacob will not rest until Esau gets these animals. I believe it's because Jacob knew something about the character of Esau and the character of his descendants that maybe other folks didn't know. He knew he had to have proof, living, bleeding proof for people to hear and see, so that Esau wouldn't just come and kill him out of vengeance. We find out in the book of Amos, Esau never really forgave. And it wasn't just Esau, it was the Edomites. Their anger did tear perpetually. If you haven't noticed, in the past verses, who was everybody delivering the children of Israel up to? The whole captivity twice is mentioned of being delivered up to Edom. They were taking the children of Israel, buying them in bondage and selling them in bondage, treating them as slaves and as dogs. They never forgot. And it's interesting, here was one who had been offered the blessings of God. The blessings made to Abraham and Isaac could have went to Esau, because the opportunity was there. But Esau didn't respect this blessing. Esau cared nothing for this blessing. But you know, the first thing that Esau did whenever he found out he wasn't getting the blessing was he wanted to kill his brother. That's the unsaved man if I've ever seen him. Everything's hunky-dory till you find out you missed out on the blessing because of your sin. And you see a person of God going on, and they have peace of heart, they have peace of mind, they have a life that you wish you had. And you know why you don't have it? It's because you rejected the promises of God that He made in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get mad about that. It's not new. It began just after the garden. Cain killed Abel. Jealousy. Well, it doesn't stop here, and I'm gonna have to stop. But Ammon and Moab are mentioned. Now, Ammon and Moab become perpetual enemies of Israel also, but what is the history of Ammon and Moab? I'll be quick.
They are descendants of Lot. Now we find out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that Lot was a righteous man. He had a righteous soul. Not a righteous man, but he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly deeds of the wicked. But his daughters in the cave, when he was coming out of Sodom, committed incest with their father, got him drunk, committed incest with him, and had children. And these are the descendants of those children. What history did they have? They had the history of Lot, a man who had a righteous soul. They could have looked back to the originator of their races and said, God is real in a truth. He drugged our father out of Sodom. And yet they rejected that revelation. What revelation have you rejected tonight? Today there is more light in this nation than probably anywhere else in history. Now, in other nations, it's so of this day also. What are you rejecting? How much do you know that God has said, but you have chosen not to receive Christ as your Savior? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? He died to save you. He lives to keep you. Praise His holy name. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your great love for us. And Lord, yet we realize that every man shall give an answer of himself to You. That You have books written in which You will judge men and show them by their works their rejection of You. Father, thank You that in Your grace and Your mercy You sent Your Son to die for our sins, that He would say that the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But we also hear those fearful words for the world, that He has ascended, risen on high, set on the right hand of the authority of His Father, expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. And we look for that one who came not to condemn the world, to return soon to judge the world in righteousness. And Father, when we hear those words, judgment and righteousness, our hearts cry out for mercy and a righteousness that we don't have. Father, we thank You for that righteousness that's given to us in Christ when we trust Him. We pray for that soul tonight that has heard the gospel over and over, or may have heard this news for the first time and they realize that they need that Savior. We pray that they might be touched by Your Spirit, that they might come to Christ as their Savior this evening. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.